scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. As we continue study of the offices of the church, a brief study, but study nonetheless. We talked about elders last week. We'll read here about deacons this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. This is the word of the living God. Therefore, let us attend with reverence to that which was given to the Apostle Paul by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore is God's infallible, inerrant word. Again, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. As I said last week, I have preached before on these passages, these two sermons on overseers or elders and now deacons. But today, as we consider this, be mindful of who the Lord might be calling to these offices from our midst. And next week we will talk more about, Lord willing, the call and how we know we are called, how that call must be confirmed by the church. But today we're going to talk about the qualifications for deacons. Last week we considered what Paul had to say about bishops, as it was translated here in the New King James Version. Overseers is what the Greek word means, and more commonly we call them elders. The two terms we saw last week are interchangeable in the New Testament. Overseer, elder, means the same office. We're talking about the men who govern the local church, and then, of course, we didn't talk about this, but as more elders gather from various congregations together, there is more authority, and thus the higher, or we should really call them broader courts of the church, the Presbytery and Synod, have more authority. Only because there are more elders present, not because it's a top-down kind of hierarchy. But Paul listed, we noted last time, several qualifications for men who would be ordained to the office of elder or overseer. And today we consider what the apostle has to say about the qualifications for the office of deacon. There are two basic offices in the church since the apostolic era. In the era of the apostles, there were apostles, and there were perhaps special offices for evangelists and that sort of thing as well that are mentioned in the New Testament. Indeed, the seven in Acts chapter 6 may be more thought of as proto-deacons than deacons. They were in relationship to the apostles, something like deacons are in relationship to elders now, so there's a continuance but also some difference. In any case, there are two basic offices since the apostolic era, and those are elders, also known as bishops or overseers, of which there are two categories. We didn't get into that much, but a couple chapters later here in 1 Timothy, Paul mentions those who rule well. The elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, and so all elders have ruling authority in the church, but then he says especially those who labor in the preaching and the teaching. So that we know that some labor, some exert themselves, and indeed that also means they make their living by teaching in the church. And so we would say that there are some who are specially teaching elders. All elders are to be able to teach, but some are particularly trained and make their living by teaching in the church. So there are elders, and then there are deacons, and that's what we're going to talk about today. The term deacon is a word we borrowed in our English language. It comes straight from the Greek word diakonos, which means servant. In the broadest sense, every Christian is to be a servant, is to be a deacon. The word is used in the New Testament for that. We are servants of Christ and one another. It's the word that appears in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, when Jesus says, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Oftentimes, our English Bibles soften another word that's used in the New Testament, doulos, to servant, but really it means slave or bond servant, somebody who is bonded to someone, somebody whose labor is owned by someone else. And that's what we are to Christ. We are his slaves. But this word servant is also used for what we are to Christ and to one another. If anyone would be last of all, he must be last of all and servant of all. Diakonos. The deacon of all. But from the events recorded in Acts chapter 6 onward, we see that there were special people set aside, ordained to an office for special service in the church. And this comes to be known as deacon by the end of the New Testament era. That's the term that is used, as we see here in Paul's letter, 1 Timothy chapter 3. He uses that term. In that instance, in Acts chapter 6, there were seven men who were elected by the congregation to manage the distribution of food and money to the needy, especially widows in the Jerusalem church. As we read in that chapter, we find that the Jerusalem church, of course, was made up mostly of Jewish believers. The gospel had not gone forth to the Gentile nations as yet. We see that happen as the book of Acts goes on. We see little increments of that. First, there are Samaritans, and there's Cornelius, the Roman, and others. Then, and the gospel then goes forth, especially through the ministry of Paul, to Gentile cities. In fact, it's through the persecution led by Paul that scatters the church in Jerusalem that we find a church established in Antioch, and that probably becomes the first predominantly Gentile church after its establishment. But in any case, as the mostly, probably all Jewish Christians in the original congregation in Jerusalem had a bit of a division. Some of them were the Hebrews. They were the Jews who had adhered to Hebrew and Old Testament customs. They dressed differently to set themselves apart as Jews. They spoke Hebrew or Aramaic as their primary language. And then there were the Hellenists. They're just simply called Greeks, but if in the New Testament you ever find the term Greek juxtaposed against the word Jew, you're talking about Gentiles versus Jews. But if you see a Greek juxtaposed against the term Hebrew, that's talking both about Jewish people in both cases, some who cooperated with the Hellenistic culture, the Greek or the Greco-Roman culture, and those who didn't. And there seemed to be some trouble, as some at least perceived, that among the Hellenists, among those Greekicized, if you were, that's not really a word, Jews, they believed that their widows were being neglected in the distribution of food. And the apostles were trying to oversee all of this. And the apostles say, it's our job to take care of the ministry of the word and of prayer. And we can't be distracted with waiting tables. And the word they use there for waiting tables or serving tables is actually the verb form of the word deacon. So those seven men are never called deacons, actually, in the book of Acts. But what they do is related to being a deacon. And certainly at least part of the kind of ministry they do continues as the role of deacons later on. So the duty of these men originally was in this food distribution was what the apostles refer to as to serve tables, to be deacons in one sense. And deacon, of course, was the customary term for a servant who did that kind of work, tasks like waiting tables. And so early on in church history, it becomes the term for this office that has the responsibility of overseeing ministry to the poor, of dealing with the financial ministry, especially the alms of the church, the mercy ministry of the church. And since then, it has continued to be the main task of deacons to manage the financial and mercy ministries of the congregation under the oversight of the elders. That Paul is speaking of an ordained office here, and not just of Christians in general, since we're all supposed to be deacons, we're all supposed to be servants, serving one another, nor of household servants. He could be talking about, for some reason, just all of a sudden decided to talk about servants. Elsewhere, he talks about how slaves and masters are to relate to one another. But he's not talking about household servants here, and we know that because of his use of the word likewise. Likewise, the word, Greek word is hosautos. It indicates that we're shifting to talk about another category of a similar type of thing, the same general type of thing that we've already been discussing. So elders, which are ordained officers in the church, must have certain qualities, and likewise deacons, who must then also be a second category of ordained officers in the church, need to display certain qualities. And you'll notice that many of them are very similar to the qualities of those required of elders. They're similar, but they're not identical. And that's going to make a difference in several points for us. You'll notice, for one thing, that the language of authority and teaching, to which we find appears in Paul's words about elders, does not appear in his commands for deacons. A deacon is not required to be able to teach or to take care of the church. The word used back in verse 5 for take care of means to have care over, like a parent to a child. Deacons have no such responsibility or authority in the congregation. They don't teach, they don't have authority. So what qualities are required of deacons? And keep in mind as we go through these, how important they might be for someone who would be managing church finances, for example, distributing the food or money from the church. First quality that Paul lists is reverent. A deacon must be reverent. The Greek word is semnos. It can be translated as dignified or serious or stately. It's a root, its root is a verb that originally meant to worship or to venerate. It's not only a word for one who worships God, though, but it's a word for someone by Paul's day who has an air about him that is respectable, that others would respect. It's probably the root of our English word seemly. We talk about things being seemly or being unseemly. That's how it more appears in literature in English in the modern era, is to talk about something that's unseemly. But of course, the opposite of that would be to be seemly. That is, something. If something's unseemly, it's inappropriate for the circumstance. But to be seemly is to be dignified and appropriate in behavior for the circumstance. And so that would fit well with what Paul is getting at here for a deacon, someone who is reverent. Not just worshipful in their attitude to God, but somebody who is seemly, someone who is dignified, someone who deals with situations appropriately. The second quality is a deacon must not be double-tongued, must be honest and forthright. Think of being double-tongued. It's very similar to the old saying that someone speaks with a forked tongue, right? They say one thing, but they mean another. Or they promise you one thing, but then renege on it. It's not someone who says one thing, then does another. We would say he must not speak out of both sides of his mouth. That's another way of saying it. But the term also can refer to slander in Paul's day. So it can refer to maybe you'll talk nicely to someone's face, but then you talk badly about them behind their back. Or maybe you just spread rumors about them. Maybe you make assumptions. This is one of the reasons, a bit of a tangent here, but we need to be careful as Christians not to engage in conspiracy theories. That's very that's very tempting, especially in our political environment right now. But unless we have clear evidence and know that what's in someone's heart, we ought not to be saying, I know what's really in his heart. You can see evidence, well, here's the kind of behavior that we've seen from politicians in the past, and this is where it leads. That's reasonable. But saying that you know that what they're trying to do is X, Y, or Z, if you don't actually have clear evidence that that's what they're trying to do, you're just projecting into their heart what you think. Well, actually, that you don't know that. God is a God of truth, and we ought not to be spreading slander about others, as tempting as it might be. The deacon is somebody who doesn't do that. Think about the fact that deacons might be privy to information about people who are having trouble in their home life that doesn't need to be spread around because they're dealing with mercy ministry and helping people out. A third quality, after not being double-tongued, is that he's not given to much wine. This connects with our scripture from Proverbs earlier that talks about the dangers of wine. You know, it's the person who loves it too much. Right? What they do, they wake up and they say, after they've had all kinds of hallucinations and then strange dreams and things, and they wake up and say, where can I get another drink? And Solomon cautions against us getting caught up in wine like that. Wine has its uses, as Paul will tell Timothy. Use a little wine for your stomach. There's a medicinal use there, but somebody who seeks after it is not who you want in church office. We saw that someone who's an elder is not given to wine. Here, we're told not given to much wine. The term is from a verb, means to be preoccupied, to have one's thoughts and actions determined by something. That would be very much like the person in Proverbs there who would say, when can I get my next drink? So in other words, a deacon must be someone who does not get drunk or even seek out intoxication, or really we should say overindulgence of any kind. Someone who keeps his mind clear. Someone who is trustworthy in that sense as well. We don't want him to be taken advantage of if he has access to the church's resources, for example. And I'm saying he generically because we'll get to this here shortly, but a deacon, the office of deacon, can be filled by a man or a woman. Fourth quality we see is not greedy for money. Again, would you want a greedy person to be handling your church's money? So obviously we must be able to trust those to whom we trust the finances and the grounds and the goods of the church. We want them not to be embezzling things for themselves. I think maybe it was in the context of Wednesday Bible study. I'm not sure where it was, but I think that's where it was recently that I mentioned a case that I knew of when I was pastoring a church in Iowa. That there was in a nearby town a man who somehow had gotten himself to be the treasurer of several organizations, including at least one church, and he would move money from one account to another to cover his embezzlement, and they got away with this for years. You want somebody who's not greedy for money involved in offices that deal with money. The fifth quality is a deacon must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So a lot of these things just seem practical. You want some good character and trustworthiness with finances on the part of deacons. But here is something. We want them to be spiritually mature. So it isn't as if we should say, well, let's call the spiritually mature man to the office of elder, and a deacon doesn't need to have any spiritual maturity. No, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. The term mystery in the New Testament typically means something previously obscured in the Old Testament, but which is now revealed in Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, a mystery doesn't usually refer to what you're seeing when you watch your favorite mystery television show or something like that, except in the sense that as you watch the show, what is unknown at the beginning becomes known. It becomes clear by the end. That's more how this term is used in the New Testament. It refers to things that are now clear in Jesus, even though they wouldn't have been before. Someone who understands how Jesus fulfills Old Testament promises, for example. A deacon needs to hold the faith with a clear conscience. He needs to really be somebody who believes Jesus is exactly who Jesus said he is. So what Paul's saying here is that a deacon needs to be someone who clearly understands the person and work of Jesus Christ, and who then lives out the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The terminology in Acts 6 related to this includes words like good repute, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. That's what the apostles said that these first proto-deacons needed to have as their characteristics. Someone who's clearly bearing the fruits of a regenerate life. They hold the mystery of the faith, they believe it, and they have it in good conscience. So they're living it out. They're not hypocrites. Verse 10 indicates that this is to be something that is tested. That is, deacons' qualifications need to be something that has been proved in their lifestyle. Not just that they've given a profession of faith, but you need to have seen it proven in their lifestyle. And the form of the verb there actually indicates that this is an ongoing test. It isn't just that he takes the deacon exam or something and then that passes and you can be a deacon forever no matter what after that. No. Deacons need to continue in godliness if they are to continue in the office. And of course, we would say that of anyone in any church office. Well, now comes a little bit of a tricky part to some. In verse 11, many translate it the way it is here in the New King James Version, which is how I read it earlier, because that's how it appears in our pew Bibles, but I'm going to get some correction here. It says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. You will notice that with some honesty there, the word there, the possessive pronoun in your Bible, should be in italics. When you see that in the King James Version or a New King James Version, that indicates the word's not actually there in the original text. It's being provided by the translators. And so we need to note a couple of things, and the first thing is that the word there is not there. I'm using two words that sound similar. The possessive pronoun there, as in belonging to them, does not appear in the Greek text. In many languages, including Greek and Hebrew, modern German would be one of these as well, the word for husband and the word for wife is the same as the word for man or the word for woman, respectively. So how do you know that you're talking about someone's wife, or if you're wanting to refer to, how do you know to translate the word, shall we say, as wife or as husband as opposed to as woman or as man? And usually the giveaway is whether there's a possessive pronoun there. Sometimes other things in the context can give you a sense of it. But typically, if there's a possessive pronoun there, you know that you're talking about a woman and she's not just a woman, she's his woman. Well, that means she's his wife. This is a lesson maybe our culture needs to learn these days. Men, a woman is not your woman unless you have married her. And the reverse is true also. Ladies, a man is not your man unless you are married to him. And that's how we knew in these languages like Hebrew or Greek, if the word woman means wife, you usually have a possessive pronoun there. It's certainly true of the New Testament Greek here. The possessive pronoun would mean you're talking about someone's wife or wives in this case. And possessive pronoun would be, the reverse would be true too, is it would be how you know that the word man means man generically or a particular woman's man, a woman's husband. So the word there is not there in the text to tell us that this means wives. It just means women. So the word for wife and the word for woman is the same word in Greek. It's gune that appears here. So we can translate this much more directly as just likewise women must be reverent, etc. And notice a couple more things. First, nothing is said about the qualifications for an overseer's wife. Nothing said in the previous passage about how an elder's wife is to be, what her character is to be like. Now, an overseer is the ruling and teaching office in the church, so wouldn't the characteristics of his wife be at least as important as the characteristics of a deacon's wife? So why would Paul mention the characteristics of a deacon's wife and not of an elder's wife? He said that the elder needs to be a one-woman man so he can be a man who's practicing fidelity in marriage. So that argues against this speaking merely of deacons' wives. Secondly, the qualifications for these women in verse 11 parallel the qualifications for the male deacons found in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, reverent. Verse 11, reverent. Verse 8, not double-tongued. Verse 11, not slanderers. Parallel ideas. Verse 8, not given to much wine. Verse 11, temperate. Again, self-controlled. Verse 8 and verses 8 and 9, not greedy and must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And verse 11, faithful in all things. Short way of saying not greedy and holding the faith with a clear conscience. Remember what we said about the use of the word likewise before. It indicates another category of the same general type. So this argues strongly for the notion that Paul is talking here about the women who are serving as deacons alongside of the men whom he's already been speaking about who serve as deacons. Remember also we've already noted that the office of deacon is not one of authority or teaching. If it were, then we would have a problem with what Paul said back in chapter 2, verse 12. But since he doesn't give any language of authority or teaching in regard to the deacon, so insofar as a deacon is not a governing or teaching authority, that office is, women are not disqualified for the office, according to chapter 2, verse 12. The office is open to both men and women. Others will point out that the term likewise indicates that this might be its own office, something distinct from elders and male deacons alike. But in either case, Paul is speaking here of female deacons. That's the best understanding, really. That really was what makes sense of the passage. As John MacArthur puts it, and as many of you know, of course, he's not a Reformed Presbyterian, and we have other points on which we might disagree with him, but he's hardly known to be a raving liberal. This does not come from modern liberalism or feminism that we get the notion that women can serve as deacons. And John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, whether the women in view here are deacons' wives or a separate order of female deacons has been much disputed. The following points show that women in general, not necessarily deacons' wives, are in view. He's going to repeat some of the things I've already told you. He says, first, the use of likewise argues strongly for seeing a third and distinct group here in addition to elders and deacons. Second, there is no possessive pronoun or definite article connecting these women with deacons. So it's not their wives, right? He says, third, Paul gave no qualifications for elders' wives. Why would he do so for deacons' wives? Fourth, Paul did not use the word deaconess because there was no such word in the Greek language. The masculine form diakonos was used for both men and women, and he refers there to Romans 16:1, where a female named Phoebe is given the title deacon male because there wasn't any feminine version of the noun. This is a different term, diakonisa, was used for deaconess, but is post-biblical Greek. So it just didn't exist in Paul's day if he didn't have a Greek word for female deacon. It says, using the term women was the only way Paul could distinguish them from the male deacons. And finally, their qualifications parallel those of the male deacons. So the reason he says women here is because he just didn't have a feminine term for deacon. That was it. Paul then finishes his list of qualifications. We might note here that just as in the Old Testament laws used masculine language but were applied to women, qualifications here can be applied to women even when they seem to be focused on men. For example, in the Old Testament, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife equally prohibits a woman from coveting her neighbor's husband. So it's not as if God forbids men from coveting their neighbor's wife, but women can, that's okay for you to covet your neighbor's husband. No, that's not how it works. The word or the command came in language to the men, directed at the men of Israel, but it was for all Israelites. And the same is true here. As we saw when we dealt with elders, the word translated husband of one wife really means a one-woman man. So a man who practices fidelity in marriage, chastity, and singleness. So here we see that deacons need to be people who practice fidelity in marriage or chastity and singleness. They need to be managing their children and their households well. Notice that the management of children and households is not accompanied by an admonition concerning oversight of the church like it was with the elders. In general terms, in Paul's day, men and women both managed children and households. And so, not a problem here for this talking about female deacons. The management of parents in which the house is well ordered is in view here. And again, this would be similar to his statement about taking care of the church when it related to elders, but there isn't the language of authority here, though. But similar in the reasoning, why trust the church's financial mercy ministries to those who can't even handle their own budgets at home? In verse 13, then, Paul speaks of the blessing of serving well in this office. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Again, I'll read from MacArthur's commentary on this passage. He says, two rewards await those men and women who have served well as deacons. First, they obtain for themselves a high standing. Bathmos is the Greek word. That literally refers to an elevated stand. Here it is used metaphorically to speak of those who are a step above everyone else. In our vernacular, we might say they are put on a pedestal. That is not sinful pride. They're not putting themselves up there, in other words, saying. He says, because deacons do not seek it, yet are worthy of it. Those who serve in humility will be exalted by God and by the church. Faithful deacons will be respected and honored by those they serve. It is only by commanding such respect that deacons can be examples, since respected people are the ones emulated. Second, they will gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The Greek word is parousia, he points out here. He says that's used of boldness of speech. The faith that is in Christ Jesus refers to the sphere of Christian truth, the family of believers. Successful service breeds confidence and assurance among the people served. Those who serve God well and see His power and grace operative in their lives will be emboldened for even greater service. Deacons are the ordained servants of the church who, under the oversight of elders, administer the church's financial and mercy ministries. They must be reverent, trustworthy, honest, sober-minded or temperate, mature in faith such that the fruits of the gospel are seen in their lives of godliness. They must be faithful in marriage or chaste in singleness and manage their households well. Serving faithfully in the office renders good standing and confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. May we pray that the Lord would raise up such servants in His church and particularly in our congregation. Let's pray now. Lord, we do pray that You would raise up from among Your people those who can serve in this special ministry. Grant that they be dignified and honest and sober and faithful in all things, that they may attain a good standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.